All right, Colossians chapter 3. We are making our way through this passage, and I want to call your attention to verse 5 and the very first word and make sure we know what that means. Mortify. It means to kill, to murder. That's why I put on the heartline yesterday, today we'd be talking about murder and coveting. I had somebody get back to me and say, you said it's about murder. Are you talking about me? I said, no, that's silly. We're not talking about anybody murdering anybody. We're talking about the fact that God uses a very extreme word here. He's not talking about something that we should play with or dance with or work with. He's talking about murder. Think about all of the Old Testament killings. And people oftentimes get troubled as they read the Old Testament, as well we should, if we do not understand all that's going on. But apart from what God commanded Israel to do, there would have been no seed that came, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Hebrew people to be our Savior. And so that explains a lot, but when you plug that in. The point here is that God takes sin perhaps more seriously than sometimes we do. And that word mortify is a word that we don't normally use in that kind of a way like a verb. We might sometimes say, I was mortified. And we mean by that we were horrified at something. Great root, great understanding there. But when it talks about mortifying, it's this verb. It's something that we are to do. God tells us there are some things that we are to murder, that we are to kill, that we are to mortify, that we are to put to death. It's a very, very active word. It's not something that we just are to kind of regret or to just kind of think about. And I'm concerned that sometimes as believers, in my opinion, especially in our country here, because I've observed other places where it's not quite like this. But in our country, perhaps it's because we're so prosperous. Perhaps it's because we have so much comfort. I don't really know. But I think sometimes that we can kind of play fast and loose with sin more than we should. This is what God says we should do with sin. And He lists some very specifics. And God wants us to be changing as His children. And one of the ways that we change is this very idea of addressing, attacking, working on our sins. Now, we dealt last time, a couple of weeks ago, with this whole idea in the first couple of verses about how we are to seek. Verse 1 says we are to seek what's above. Verse 2 says we are to set our affection on things above. We talked about this whole idea that when God tells us to seek, that it has to do with our default thinking. So this is just review, but just our default thinking. Where does my mind settle? Where does my mind go back to habitually? What do I process in my mind? And the idea is to constantly recognize that we need to constantly refocus back to God's truth. Our default is not Bible. Our default is my own way. And we default back to the way that we were born, the way that our parents taught us, the way that other influences taught us. We tend to conform to that. That's exactly what we just heard in the Jonathan's testimony, that when Christ was not real in his life, when he wasn't born again, when he wasn't a Christian, when there wasn't inside him spiritual light and spiritual truth, and he found himself in a different public school setting, what did he do? He just conformed. He just became like them. That's how all of us are. It's not bad people that do that. It's everybody. That's who we are. We conform to what's around us unless there's something in us that is extremely different, that is rooted, that is stable. And as a Christian, when we recognize that and we understand this process of change, we understand what God is doing in us, then we can cooperate with Him. So there's our mind. There is our past. And we dealt with this 2 weeks ago, this whole idea that we recognize it because Jesus rose from the dead, then we as believers are resurrecting. We are rising from the besetting sins in our lives and our failures and our bad habits. Our present is that our life is hid with Christ in God in verse 3. And our future is this idea that sin damaged God's image in us. And salvation and then subsequent sanctification in that process is restoring God's image in us. Which brings us to this next idea in verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And so, how do we do this? If you have something in your life, your mind, your heart, that is really right on your mind right now, that you'd say, if I could change any negative in my life, this would be it. Some bad habit. Some bad way of thinking. Some besetting sin. Something that maybe no one else knows but you do. Or maybe your family knows about it. Maybe your parents know about it. Others know about it. Something that is hindering your life. It is hindering your spiritual growth. But it's something that you just tend to go back to. How do you kill that? How do you do that? How do you conquer that? How do you work at that? How do you overcome that? How do you do that? Is that just a pipe dream? Is it possible? I mean, sometimes people say, well, you know, we don't really change. No one can really change. I mean, you really can't change. Well, if that's true, and you believe that, and that is a self-fulfilling prophecy when you believe that, then you won't change. You won't grow because you don't really believe that you can. But God says you can. And that's what God's doing. And that's what sanctification is us changing. So how would he do this? I've got 3 points for you very simply. First of all, face reality. Understand reality. Understand what reality really is. If you notice in the text that was read to us, the scripture says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Listen, gang. There are habits in our lives that we need to kill. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. There are areas of every one of our lives as God's children that God doesn't like, that don't glorify Him, and that He is working to change. And God wants us to cooperate with Him and to kill them, to murder them, to exterminate them. Use the words that communicate to you, but think about this idea that this is really, really serious to God. And God wants us to cooperate with Him and to recognize that He is on our side. He is at work in us to remove these things from our lives. And God wants us to participate with Him. Look, He goes on. Not only these earthbound habits, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Skip over, we'll come back to these specific sins that are mentioned here. But skip over that and look at verse 6. Where it says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. That's our friends. Our peers, the people that we are around. The Bible says that God is angry. Did you know that? For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes in the children of disobedience. God is not happy with sin. God is at work in anger on certain people who are disobedient to Him. I'm not saying as a believer, but our friends, our peers, we live in a broken world. Life is not a party. It's a war. It's a battleground. He goes on in verse 7, and watch this. This is so eloquently testified by Jonathan. When it says, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. The idea is that there is a radical change from our own past. Salvation is this idea that a person is walking along in one path, one way, living as the scripture says there in this way among the children of disobedience, the things that God is angry at. Salvation is a total about face by the grace of God, where God absolutely changes us, and no longer are we in the stream, in the culture, in the wave, in the river of this life, but now we're going against the current. It is a countercultural thing that happens in the believer's life, where God takes a person from being in darkness to being light. That's radical transformation. Jonathan talks so carefully about how his father gave him good counsel to pray, to seek the Lord, to be saved. That's good counsel. But he didn't. He just prayed a prayer. It was just an external thing. It wasn't really seeking God. And then at some point later on, he did indeed see God, and God opened his eyes and he was born again. And for that we praise the Lord. And we need to face the reality that as a believer, we live between two worlds. We live between the world of what we were. Chapter 1 and verse 21 in our very book that we're studying says, "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." We live between that world, what we were, and on the other hand, what we will be. The very next verse, verse 22. Chapter 1 says that God is going to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. We live between those worlds where on the one hand we were alienated. We were enemies of God by our wicked works. But we live between that and God presenting us holy and unblameable before Him. We live in that meantime. We live in what some theologians like to write and talk about the already but not yet. That there's a sense that we are saints. But if we believe that we are saints to the point that somehow we don't take seriously the fact that we are still sinners and we are still sinning. Prior to salvation, that's all we are. One day in heaven, we will only be saints. But now we're in this warp in the middle. We're caught between two worlds where we live as a sinful person who is progressing in sainthood and salvation and sanctification. And we are making progress, but we need to understand and face the reality of the battle that we are in. There is a devil that wants to destroy you. There's a world that wants to destroy you. He doesn't want your marriage to last. He does not want you to love Jesus. He does not want you to fellowship with the believers. He does not want you to read your Bible and pray. And there is a God, if you're saved, then there is a God in you who is at work. The progress that we're making from what we were to what we will ultimately be, that's sanctification. That's the big theological word for that process, becoming more and more like Christ. And when a Christian does not understand this process, he can't cooperate with what God is doing. You and I as believers are in a death struggle with sin. Who's going to win? I mean, ultimately, sin will lose in our lives. But do you and I not know countless people who love God as much as we ever have, who have been destroyed and fallen from sin? Do we not read in God's Word about so many people who started well, as sincere as we could ever be, but sin conquered them at some measure? We spent months and months and months studying the life of one of the most prestigious people in all of God's Word outside of the Lord Jesus, David. I mean, the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, never got to the zenith it was under David's rule, and it has never gotten back there. The high point. I mean, Jesus is described to us as the Son of David. He will rule on the throne of David. And yet even David, oh, how far he fell. And how much destruction there is past his life. Brother and sister, we either get these things, humbly recognize that we are in desperate need now. Will we make it to heaven? Hey, listen, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're going to be there one day. You can't change that. We're not talking about getting there. I'm talking about now. I'm talking about life now. I'm talking about the fact that God wants your life. Not God. Satan wants your life to be a disgrace to grace and to discredit all that God's done. God wants us to shine more and more until that perfect day. Ultimately, in Christ, our sins will absolutely and utterly lose. But in the meantime, we can ignorantly fail to fight effectively. And we can give our energies to making money, and our energies to having pleasure, and our energies to enjoying life, and our energies to having fun, and our energies to all of that. We lose if we do that. It's that serious. We need to face that reality. We need to understand that reality. We need, as Christian people, to understand that when God says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, we either work at that or it kills us. Our spiritual testimony. For which things the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, into which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. We need to understand that battle and either conquer or be conquered. Either win or lose. Number two. Not only understand reality, we need to understand our enemies and perceive our enemies. These personal sins that are listed, wow, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9 goes on about lying. These sins are listed, every one of these sins. And by the way, this is not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. These are not the only sins that we need to fight or to mortify. Scripture gives us many sins, many lists of sins, as well as, sadly, many examples of people that were conquered by sins. But every sin listed must be fought. But the pleading of Colossians and many other books, of course, in Scripture, is that we would fight these sins not at an external level, but at an internal level. That we would address these sins based on what we have already learned in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2. That we would fight at an internal level, at a heart level. At a level of honesty and humility before God, no matter what anyone else knows. That our temptation, our proclivity, our default, would tend to be satisfied with just the externals. And that the ultimate working out of that, is it not in the first century when we see the Pharisees who were so zealous about righteousness? And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter heaven. And we tend today to think of Pharisee as being a bad word. You know, no one wants to be a Pharisee. And yet we don't know what they were. Listen, those Pharisees were highly esteemed, credentialed, advanced, educated, very sincerely dedicated, committed people. That's why they had so much power and influence. But they were focused on the externals. And they had lost their heart. They had focused on God's law instead of focusing on God. And pretty soon it became, well, this is what I have to do. And I don't have to do that. And it became very external. And God is pleading with us here that God is at work in us. So that as we deal with what's underneath the ground of our lives, in the heart, on the inside, as we deal with that, the result will have an impact on the externals. We are to, as believers, tolerate absolutely no satisfaction with lack of execution. We should never be satisfied with being casual about sin. Mortify, God says. And we are to be confessing sin. But not just confessing the activity of sin, but confessing that when I sin, that is ultimately, at its core, a lack of heart hatred for that sin. And to recognize that when I act out certain things, when I act out certain sins like what we'll look at it, when we act out those things, that happened because of what's going on the inside. We've got guys, Jonathan and his brother, who work at the greenhouse. And I mean, Andy, some time ago, was talking to me about poinsettias months ago now, I suppose, and how I don't remember all the details, but he showed me different pictures, and, you know, they had these poinsettias growing, and some of the leaves that were green, they kind of, on the end, were kind of wrinkled up, and kind of brown or something, I think, I don't know, spots, I don't know. He showed me the pictures, and I asked him about that later on. There was concern about that. I mean, this is their livelihood, right? Okay, what's going on? I really thought about that. I thought, you know, well, they could just pull off the bad leaves. That would have taken care of the problem, the appearance. But only for that leaf. What they have to do, and what they did, was they had to find out not just what is the problem, the evidence of the problem, the visual representation of the problem, the leaf problem, and just get rid of the leaf. What they had to do is to find out, to recognize that that is not the cause, that's the symptom. That is the result of the problem. That's not the problem. It's just a visual demonstration of the problem. But the problem is not a bad leaf. That's just a result of the problem. The problem is something deeper. There's something in the sun, or the greenhouse, or the temperature, or the light, or the water, or the soil. There's something else. You need to find out not just the symptom, but the cause, and address the cause. God is pleading with us to not just deal with the symptoms of sin, but the causes of sin. And that's where we go back in our hearts and we recognize, you know, you didn't make me get angry. You didn't make me get jealous. You didn't make me proud. But rather, there's something within me. There's a sin issue within me. There's a heart issue within me. And God wants to help us at that very level. And yet, we are a nation of a very accomplished buck passers in this country. And we are skilled at, I mean, we go back to Adam. And Adam said, well, you know, God, you made Eve. And Eve said, well, you made the serpent. And you go to the nursery today, and you can see some little squabble in there. I'm going to guess, hopefully not. Most of our kids are angels. No, but anyway, you go, and there's some little squabble, and you say, well, what happened? What are they going to do? Boom, spontaneously. You don't have to train them this. They're going to point at each other and say, it's his fault. That's who we are. It's not bad people who do that. It's every people. It's all of us. It's all of us. We're all like that. Every single one of us. They aren't just bad people. He's like that. See? Look. He's getting mad. He's not, you know, I don't mean Kingston. I mean Nate. He doesn't like the preaching. He wants to get out. No, I'm just joking. But really, we don't have to teach the nursery kids to blame each other. That's who we are. Victory comes when we recognize that about ourselves and humbly, honestly, get real with God and say, God, you know, in my heart, I hate that person because I've got hatred in my heart. Or jealousy, or pride, or whatever we're going to call it, impatience, go on and on. So, each sin, every one of these sins, and all of our sins, are a distortion of God's perfection. It's a twisting of the perfections of God. It is God's absolute perfection, and we are made in His image, but sin twists that. And it manifests itself in these evil ways. Every sin, and God would have us to attack and destroy and mortify. Every sin is to be perceived as being very deadly and very destructive. And we need to grow and develop and nurture in our lives a holy respect for the power of sin and the fact that sin will indeed destroy us. Let me go through these, okay? So I'll go quickly, all of these different sins. Look at them. Verse 5 talks about fornication. What is that? Fornication is every kind of sexual expression outside of marriage. All sex outside marriage. God created sexuality. It's awesome. Sex is not bad. Immoral sex is bad. And God created sexuality. This is not a sermon on that, but God created sexuality. So in a very simple way, there is a big wall with sexuality. On one side of the wall, any sexual expression is sin. Fornication, specifically. On the other side of that wall, every expression of sin, of sexuality, is not sinful. What's the wall? The wall is covenant. The wall is a covenant between one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's what God tells us. Fornication. is the destruction of that, is all sex out marriage. Look at uncleanness. What is that? Well, it doesn't just mean that you didn't wash your hands before you came to the dinner table. Uncleanness is the idea of anything that's not holy. It's amazing to think about that. If we're not careful as believers, we can get very legalistic focusing on laws. And we ask the question, well, what's wrong with fill in the blank? I could list many things that, boom, would come right to your mind, and some of you might get nervous at me if I did. But we could focus, and we ask, what's wrong with this? Or what's wrong with that? Or what's wrong with this? Amusement, entertainment, habits, purchases, whatever. What's wrong with it? That's the wrong question. Our passion is not, should not, as believers, to be focusing on some kind of a line that on that side of the line it's wrong, on this side of the line it's okay. The goal is not just to avoid dirt. The goal is to be holy. The goal is to know and to love and to reflect the glory of this majestic, transcendent, perfect, holy God. And God lists here as the second sin, uncleanness, to murder it. He goes on and he talks about inordinate affection. That's the idea of desire that has gone bad. Not necessarily always a bad desire, but it can be a bad desire, but a desire that has gone to the extreme. We today, there's a word that we use, it's very, very common, that is basically a one-to-one on this. Inordinate affection. It's the word addiction. People today get addicted. We, not people, the bad people, we get addicted to stuff. I mean, don't think of addiction as heroin. That is addiction. Don't think of that. Don't think of addiction as like alcohol or cigarettes alone. Think of addiction as being, what is it that can dominate our lives? I mean, some people are addicted to spending money. No, we would say it burns a hole in their pocket if they have money, right? They just have to spend money. They just... Or maybe not spend money. Maybe we should say get stuff, because today you don't spend money, you just swipe a card or whatever. But we can be addicted to that. We can be addicted to entertainment. You know, okay, I have to see the next movie. We can be addicted to news. Be careful with news. I mean, listen, be informed. But please be careful with news. I mean, listen, you're going to be so grumpy if you pay attention to all the news. Most of it doesn't even matter to you. I mean, come on. I don't mean to minimize all the devastation and destruction that's going on in the world. But what difference is it really going to make to us? And if we're not careful, all we do is we find ourselves meditating on rapes and murders and devastation and God help us, politics and all. Okay. Here we go, baby. I mean, it's 1 year to the next election. I can't wait till it's over. What do you think? I mean, if we're not careful, it can be just so depressing. We can be like Chicken Little. The sky isn't falling. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, it's not. There's a God, man. And there's a God, man. There is a God, man, too. But there's a God, man. And he's okay. He's okay. Be careful about inordinate affections. I mean, man, we can get addicted. We can get addicted to our phones. Set the stupid phone down for 1 day and don't touch it and see if your life changes. I'm serious, man. Potato chips. We can be addicted. Paul said, I will not allow anything to have that kind of power over me. Why? It's not because it's wrong. No, it's not. It's because he wanted Jesus to be his Lord. That's why. It's out of love for him. You'd have a really hard time arguing that potato chips is sin. Or a phone is sin. Wouldn't you? I would. I wouldn't argue that. That's not the issue. Facebook. How long can you be without checking Facebook or Twitter or Instagram? How long? I mean, statistics. And I don't even know if we should pay attention or believe statistics because... But still, I mean, don't worry about statistics. Just worry about you. Just say, I'm not going to check that for a week. And see if it changes your life. Just say, just do a test. Just see the television. He used to preach like this on television 30 years ago. Now it's television is nothing. It's not even television. He used to preach against movies. You know, years ago, going to the movie theater, it was a terrible thing. Well, are you kidding me? Now you can't drive down the road without seeing the kind of slop that you didn't want to see when you went to a theater. You have to be so careful today. Addictions. Hey, we could go on and on. How do you like this word? Two words. Evil concupiscence. That's a great word. It's great to have the King James Version because we don't know what any of these things mean, so we don't get convicted. That was a joke, okay? Come on now, help me out. Some of you laughed, you know. But hey, evil concupiscence, what in the world is that? Evil concupiscence, I wrote here by definition, unfulfilled passion for which God forbids. The idea is, when there is something that we want, a passion, a desire for something that God forbids, and yet we still want it, and it's unfulfilled. That creates this sense of evil concupiscence. Look at our next word, covetousness. We'll come back to that text briefly tonight, just because of its connection with the last word. It says covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you know what coveting is? Well, if you don't, it's because you don't come to church here on Sunday night. And you should, because then you'd know what coveting is. We've been studying coveting now for, a couple of months. That's why you don't want to come, because you don't want all of that driven down your throat. No, I'm just joking, hopefully. But listen, covetousness, you and I live in a culture that is utterly consumed with coveting. There would be no advertising and marketing if it wasn't for our proclivity, our nature. We are passionate about coveting. Wanting. We want. And the problem with coveting is not merely the getting. We've been examining this whole idea that just getting, not what we get, but just the getting itself can become addicted. And it's not that we want something, it's the wanting that's the problem. It's the heart. And if we don't recognize this, we find that it doesn't matter what we get, we still want to get, right? Remember the old potato chip commercial? Nobody can eat just one. Why did they say that? It wasn't because they're theologians, but that's what the Bible teaches. That's it. You know? Now listen. No one ever robbed a bank without starting to rob something. No one ever became addicted to cigarettes without smoking the first cigarette. No one ever became addicted to alcohol without taking the first drink. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to take the first drink? Why would you want to smoke the first cigarette or the first joint or whatever you smoke? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to look at pornography? Why would you want to do that? See, that question goes to the heart. And if we're not careful, we preach against cigarettes or alcohol or pornography and all of that. And it's good to preach against all that. But all of that is the external. We want to go to why that addresses heart. I mean, why? What would you rather do? Let me go back to Sunday night since I'm already deep into it. What would you rather do than go to church? Just think about that. Just ask the question. What would you rather do? What do you do instead of being in church service? And then ask why. You know, because if you go to church and you don't answer the why, you missed it anyway. Because God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts, not just our... You know, I mean, if God just wanted the activity, He could have created robots. He didn't create robots. He wants us to love Him, to be thinking along these lines. Boy, there's a big list, and I've got another point. I won't be able to finish this. But look at covetousness. To be discontent, desire to have more, greed, all of that, it's idolatry. Why? How is it that Scripture says that covetousness, which is idolatry, it's the idea that we become discontent with our stuff? I mean, we become so content with our stuff that we're discontent with God. And it's either one or the other. God would have us to increasingly take our emphasis off our stuff and increasingly draw our emphasis on Him, to love Him, to be satisfied with Him. We struggle in our hearts when that's not the case, because by nature, we want to have our cake and we want to eat it too. We want to have it for tomorrow, but we want to eat it now. So I'm going to eat it, and I also want it to have it. No, if you eat it, it's gone. If it's not gone, it's because you didn't eat it. You got to just make a simple choice. And the simple choice is, do you want God or you want this world? And by nature, the answer is, we want this world. That's who we are. It takes no determination to conform to this world. It just happens. Weeds just grow. You don't plant them. But you got to work hard at fighting weeds, at fighting sin, to be involved in the process of growing in Christ-likeness. Because we're not like Him. That's why we have to grow, to be more like Him. Idolatry, anger. Anger, Scripture talks about here in verse... Where is it down in verse 8? Anger. Let me just go through these quickly. Anger is the idea of vengeance or bitterness towards an offender. Bitterness toward an offender. Wrath. That takes it to a higher level. Heat, the idea is, of heat, of indignation, of frustration against others. Malice is the idea of a willingness to break God's law to get back at someone. Malice. The understanding that God tells me not to do this. God tells me to forgive. But malice is when we ignore God's law. We say, I have to do this. And even though God says to be patient or long-suffering or to forgive, malice says, I don't care. I have to make this right. And we don't make it right. We make it worse. Malice. We need to murder it. Blasphemy. Critical speech, slander, character assassination, especially toward God. Filthy communication, that is the idea of anything that is vulgar and obscene. Lie not is deceit and falsehood, and less than the whole truth. So I said we had three major points. I'll leave off the last and perhaps come back to it with verses 9 through 11. We need to understand the reality that we live in as believers, as Christian people. The battle is not merely between right and wrong. No, it's not. The battle is not primarily between a Christian worldview and an atheistic worldview. No, it's not. The battle is not primarily between conservatism and liberalism. That's not the battle. That's all outside. The battle is inside us. That's the primary battle. That's what God wants. God does not in any way instruct us to usher in His kingdom on this earth. No. God says the battle is within. And the most important thing to God, of all the commandments and of all of His standards, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how do you know how you're doing with that? Just look at earthly relationships. Love your neighbors yourself. That's it. That's what God wants. And it's as we fail in these earthly relationships that God would have us to recognize humbly, to admit it and confess it, and to go back to God and say, God, what's going on in my heart that caused me to think like that? That caused me to talk like that? That caused me to act like that toward that person? What's going on in my heart? Help me at that level to replace that, to become more like Jesus Christ. You can do that because Jesus rose from the dead.